Thank you for that song. It did take a miracle. And one of these days, we will be able to face-to-face, look him in the eyes and thank him personally for what he has done for each one of us. If you have any questions whatsoever in your mind, if we are nearing the end of time, and you don't have a TV, go find one somewhere and turn it on. Because the evidence, as they say in the courtroom, is overwhelming that we are at the very brink of the end of time. We have had disasters going on for years and years. We've had killings and murders, accidents in the workplace, road accidents. But if you look at the scale they are happening and the frequency with which they are happening, it is out of control. It is multifactorial. There are so many causes and reasons for what's going on. But, you know, the good news is that God is still in control. No matter what, he's still in control of it. It looks like it's out of control. The hurricane hits Texas, bounces off, hits Texas again, and rolls up the coast. He can stop that anytime he wants to. That's the God that I serve. And I'm hoping that's the God that you serve. His name was Archie. You'll have to excuse me if I get a little emotional. You'll understand a little better here in a minute. But he was born the second of 12 children in 1892 in Salem, Arkansas. Born the son of a merchantman, he was raised in the fashion of the day without any indication of wealth or status as far as is known. When he came of age, he found and married a young woman named Mary. And together they had 11 children together. The fourth child from the end, number 8, was a little girl who was put to work early in her childhood and treated like an orphan girl. Times were hard, and Mary worked long hours to help support the family because Archie had learned very early on that the pain of poverty and the responsibility was easier to deal with a fifth of whiskey. That little girl got used to hearing her name being referred to as, "Hey, you." And until she turned about 5 or 6, didn't know any better. She eventually named herself Joyce. And she and the rest of her siblings learned to stay out of Archie's way and did as other people that were around her. Even the old hound dog found life easier when Archie was drunk and sleeping. Times were hard, and the family moved around a lot, finally settling in Oklahoma. And as the kids grew, the older ones couldn't wait to move out. And they did. The younger ones, as you can imagine, got the brunt because there wasn't anybody else to pick on. But as they got established, the older ones wrote home and invited the younger ones to come and to live with them. The younger ones, like I said, got the brunt. They were constantly hungry. They wore old, tattered, worn-out clothes and shoes. They got yelled at. They got beaten. All dealing with Dad. He's that term in quotes. And that home life, it wasn't very inviting, as you can imagine. And so if an invitation ever came, the next child was out of there. Eva Joyce went to live with her older sister, and while there learned about a Savior who loved her and died for her. And she learned about the Sabbath and other truths, and she gave her life to Jesus. As the kids left, eventually so did Mary. And eventually ended up moving to California to be near some of her children. Meanwhile, Archie lost everything that he had. He became homeless. He developed cirrhosis of the liver, and in the end, dementia, and he was hospitalized and he died penniless in 1961 without any friends or family to be with him, leaving a legacy of a life not to be emulated. I know this story is true because I spoke to that little girl several occasions. Eva Joyce Arulana with my mom. And she didn't even like to talk about Archie. She wouldn't talk about Archie. She held those cards very close. And it left many scars on her memory, but she desired to give her family a better life than she had. I never got to meet Archie, but he left a witness that I can only conjecture about and think back on to this very day. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, you left heaven, adored and worshiped by all of creation, to come to this world because there was a little speck in your universe that without you would be snuffed out for eternity, and you not only came and did that, you didn't even hesitate when the call came. Oh, thank you for that. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Goals, my little clicker will work here, Andy. In his book, Goals, Brian Tracy makes lots of really interesting statements. It says, one of the statements is, you become what you think about most of the time. Think about that. You become what you think about most of the time. He tells this fascinating story about a man who wrote a book called, his name is Mark McCormick, wrote a book called What They Don't Teach You at Harvard Business School. Did some research about successful people. And of course, since his book is about goals, he asked grad students in the class of 1979, he said, have you set written goals and made plans to accomplish them? Now, I don't know how many people were in that class. But out of the people that were in that class, 3% had written goals and plans. Written goals and plans. 13% had goals, but had not written out the goal or the plan to accomplish it. And 84% of the class, obviously, those that were left, interviewed, said they had plans of getting out of school and enjoying the summer. 10 years later, Mr. McCormick went and interviewed as many as he could find of those folks again, and the results are very, very interesting. The 13% that had the goal but hadn't written it out were earning twice as much money as the 84%. And the 3%, they were earning 10 times as much as the 3%, I mean, as the 13%. So the difference is clear. Clarity of goals that you have as you start out make a difference. According to Tracy, goals give us a sense of meaning and purpose and direction. But we can't just have the goal. We've got to have a burning desire, a burning burden to achieve those goals. Isn't that interesting? Of course, this is a business model, and people that are successful in their business. So why am I talking about this here in church? Because is this a business? Eric, is this a business? It is a business? Okay. At least at some level. Matt has talked about us not treating this as a business, as an incorporation into our life and our lifestyle that we don't just do on Sabbath once a week. Tracy also recommends, let me read this other. In further proving his case, Mr. Tracy quotes from the oil tycoon billionaire H.L. Hunt. And this is his secret to success. It requires two things only. If everybody here is successful, you don't need to write it down, but if not, you may want to jot this down. Two things only to be successful. Number one, you need to know exactly what you want. And number two, you need to determine the price that you'll have to pay to achieve it and then get busy paying that price. So, further in the book, Mr. Tracy recommends, even now, in your condition as you are, maybe not a Harvard business graduate, he recommends that you set daily goals, and apparently even more effective if you write them down. By the way, is there anybody in here who sets written goals down on paper? Awesome. So we know who our achievers are in our church. Anyway, daily goal setting for the rest of your life. And then develop a laser-like focus, talking and thinking about these things that you want to do, not the things that you can't do or don't want to do, the things that you do want to accomplish. Okay, we're in church. We're not talking about starting a business, right, Gary? We don't need to talk about starting businesses here. I can talk to you about that any time, but I normally don't see you except on Sabbath. So, open your Bibles with me to Matthew. You guys will go, why in the world are you taking me to Matthew chapter 28? Verse. What verse do you think I'm going to talk about? Matthew chapter 28. The last two, actually. We're going to talk about the last two, yeah. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I want to give credit. Yeah, the text, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Are the verses that we're going to discuss here in just a second. But I want to thank Jasmine for her help with these slides. Because I got home late last night, and they wouldn't be up there on the screen if it wasn't for her today. So thank you. But I also want to thank Dr. Carlos Martin. Anybody ever heard of Dr. Martin? Should be one person here because she took Acts of the Apostles class from him. He was also, if you were there, was the man who helped with Pastor Mercado's ordination. He was a professor and wrote a very interesting syllabus, which is where I've taken a lot of my material today. So anyway, interestingly enough, in these two verses, there are four verbs. This is an English lesson, too. We might as well just cover the gamut today. We're gonna give you a full treatment. There are four verbs in this in these two texts. So let's go ahead and read them. Go. There's the first verb. Just gonna go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. But baptizing them in the name of the Father, we also interpret as making disciples. And out of all those verbs that are in there, that is the only, the rest of my participles, by the way. Baptizing them to discipleship is the only verb of action, command. You remember this quarter we are supposed to be talking about one of the 28 fundamental beliefs. And today, the belief that we are going to be discussing is number 13, the remnant and its mission. Remnant and its mission. So I'm going to read that to you. Hopefully you're not asleep yet. So I may pick you out of the crowd to make sure that everybody else stays awake. All right, Gene? Okay. This is number 13 on our list of 28 fundamentals. It says, the universal church is composed of all who truly believe in Christ. But in the last days, a time of widespread apostasy, a remnant, has been called out to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This remnant announces the arrival of the judgment hour. Who is that remnant? This is a question. I'm taking a little pause here. Who's that remnant? We are. We're that remnant. If we're living on the end of time, as we just talked about earlier, we are that remnant. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This remnant announces the arrival of the judgment hour, proclaims salvation through Christ, and heralds the approach of his second advent. This proclamation is symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14. It coincides with the work of judgment in heaven and results in a work of repentance and reform on earth. Okay, this is the applicable part. Every believer, who does that include? Every believer is called to have a personal part in this worldwide witness. Now, I started to title the sermon Witnessing 101, but I thought that if I did that, there would only be like four people here. Because, I mean, I'm not in a throw stones, but if we say there's going to be an outreach program going on somewhere here in our community, we end up with about, I don't know, if it applies to you and you come, great. If it doesn't apply to you and you don't come, then we're talking about that attendance at events that's going on. People that are not excited about this portion of our tenet, number 13. We repeat it. This again says, every believer is called to have a personal part in worldwide witnessing. So, man, I get up here and I preach that, and then everybody feels like I'm pointing a finger right directly at you. No. Because God never, ever, let me say this again, God never, ever gives us a job to do and does not equip us for that job, ever. That's the God that we serve, the same one that can stop the hurricane in the middle of the spinning, the one that can take care of those people even though they're in an accident. That same God, even though he may not do that, can. Okay, so, everyone is called to have a personal part in this worldwide witness. That's our tenet. Witness. What is a witness? According to Dr. Martin, it's one who can testify to the facts because he has observed them directly. Does that apply to anybody here? So Christian witnessing, we're going to go ahead and just take the next step. Christian witnessing then is sharing with others our personal experience with Jesus, right? Hopefully that's happening because we have had a personal experience with Jesus. You can't be a witness if you haven't personally seen what's going on, right? That's making sense. I'm seeing some nodding out there. It seems pretty clear that Luke wrote the book of Acts because he wanted to show how the work of preaching the gospel, that good news, had expanded through Christ and by Christ's followers. And Acts illustrates that in different ways, even how that could happen today. Dr. Martin relays a little story. Apparently, he worked all over the world, and one of the places he worked is in the Philippines at a place called Adventist International Institute of Advanced Studies, or AIIAS, over there pronounced IS. Anyway, worked at a seminary in downtown Silong in the Philippines, and the cheapest mode of travel there is something called a jeepney. I've been thinking, I would have Jasmine put a picture of this thing up there, but I think it's like a little hack cab where you can squeeze all kinds of people in there. So it's a very open air, very confined, personally friendly place. So everybody can hear everybody's conversations and get a rub down on what's going on in their lives, so to speak. Anyway, he happened to be on his way to the market in this jeepney when another passenger asked a student of his, who was also in the vehicle, are you from IS? You guys really have some beautiful buildings. Ah, yes, the student replied, but the most beautiful thing about IS is something you can't see. How's that? The questioner asked. Well, Jesus lives in my heart, and this is why I'm so happy. You should come and worship with us this coming Saturday morning. Now, what that guy had just done wasn't preaching. It wasn't evangelism. It wasn't even a Bible study. It was just creative witnessing. This guy was witnessing. Every believer is called to have a personal part in this worldwide witness. Guy picked up the baton and he moved on down the road. He's doing his part. See, witnessing is a natural part of our conversion. It's a natural part of our conversion. When we get baptized, one of the things that happens when we go down in that water, Billy, is what? What's one of the things that happens when we go down in that water and we come back up? We're We're dead to the old life, and we're reborn. That's what conversion basically is about, right? And when we do that, I'll talk about that here in a minute. Read my slide here. It says, we are told that the work of God on this earth will be finished when believers commit themselves to what? And unite their efforts with pastors and church leaders. Now, of course, this is Tullahoma, and Tullahoma rallies around, and I don't think we're a normal church. I think we are far more active than a normal church. Right, Steve? But, you know, sadly enough, there are churches around that don't do what they're supposed to do. I mean, I know that you guys are shocked to hear that. I can just tell by the looks on your faces. You're shocked. We're told that the work of God on earth will be finished when believers commit themselves to witnessing and unite their efforts with the pastors and the church leaders. I think Tullahoma does a pretty good job of helping with our pastors and our leaders. But you know what? I think, and I can't speak for you because I'm the only one that lives here in this house. When it's all said and done, I kind of expect the pastor to do it. You know, I mean, it's nice if I'm there to help him, but really when it's all said and done, it's his job. You ever felt like that, Gil, when you're working anywhere, that people were expecting you to be the end milestone to make sure the job got done? I know you're not going to say anything, which is nice, but I can't imagine being a church leader or a pastor and not having people's expectations on you to end the job. By the way, that comes from Gospel Workers, page 352, one of my favorite authors, Ellen White. She makes all kinds. By the way, this little syllabus that I was talking about, Dr. Martine, he's probably got at least 10 sermons in there. And this one I've just carved out and sliced and diced a little bit. So I've got some quotes that kind of skip around from him there. But a witness can take all kinds of forms, right? A witness can take lots of different forms. Desire of Ages, page 195, again from one of my favorite authors, Ellen White, says, every true disciple, are there any disciples here? Well, only like half of you. Oh, I guess there's more hands. Dave, are you a disciple? Okay. You're proud of it? Every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. Oh, boy. Gone stepping on toes now. I want you to know, I think I've said this from the pulpit last time, every time I work on a sermon, the Lord gives it to me, but then he points it right directly at me. Why? But I want to go back to that thing I said earlier. The Lord never calls you to do anything, big, small, whatever it is. He doesn't ever call you to do anything without equipping you for the job. Okay, so missionary, witnessing, I'm going to make a big jump here, hopefully. This is a fancy way of saying this. Evangelism is a more purposefully oriented form of witnessing. I'm going to make a jump there and equate witnessing with evangelism. Okay? Are you going to allow me to do that? Or is somebody going to call me out? Nobody calling me out. Good. Jasmine? No? Okay. That's a That's a quote from Dr. Martine in his book, by the way. And I happen to agree with him. Because evangelism is just basically what that says, a more honed, focused approach to witnessing. Isn't witnessing fun? Is it fun? It is fun. It's fun if it's not overwhelming and you're not having to go, hey, we've got a gift bag here for you. That's not so much fun, especially if they go, or if you're talking to somebody and they turn their back on you, you start talking about God and they just, that's not very much fun. It's not fun, is it, Jim? I guess God doesn't always require us to do fun stuff, does he? But he does require us to be witnesses. We just read it. So evangelism, or to evangelize, is to share good news, witness of salvation in such a way as to persuade non-believers to accept Jesus as their Savior. Witnessing doesn't necessarily have to include that, but to evangelize, and certainly in our discussion today, involves persuading people, non-believers, to accept Jesus as their Savior. So that's what we're going to kind of go with. And so we're going to talk about three basic approaches to evangelism. One that that you as a person can personally identify with and use, three of them. Okay? Number one, presence evangelism. If I can get my little clicker to work. Presence evangelism. It's the first and the most basic form of evangelism. And involves the impact of the Christian way of life. In other words, living the gospel in front of other people. Giving a positive testimony through your deeds, your attitudes, and your conversation. That's the easiest one, isn't it? Or at least it should be the easiest one for most people. Because a lot of people don't ever do anything else except this, right? And they don't want to do anything else except this one. And they're not gifted to do anything else except this one. Remember, God gifts you to do the job that he asks you to do. And if he hasn't called you out to become the next Ken Cox or the next David Asherick, he will give you the tools that you need to do to be able to do that. But presence evangelism doesn't include any of that stuff. Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 9. We're going to take a quick look at an active participant here. Because this person right here was a little more aggressive than just living at home and raising her kids in a good, positive manner and not cussing and not throwing pots and stuff at her husband. This is a little more aggressive form of this passive approach. Acts chapter 9. And in verse 36, we're talking about Peter on a visit. Verse 36, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is, Krista, Dorcas. This woman was what? Full of good works. She's doing number one, right? She's full of good works. People don't have to guess what side of the fence she's on. She's full of good works. And alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass those days she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And in 38, as much as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent him, two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. And Peter arose and went with them, in verse 39, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by weeping and showing coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. This was an active witnesser. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Peter knelt down, called upon the one we talked about that can stop hurricanes in mid-twist, tornadoes from happening, and raised her from the dead to his glory. This is a presence evangelist. Effective lifestyle evangelism requires one to go where the people are. The desired outcome is that the recipients that you interact with will become more advanced in their, get more interested in what's going on through their evangelism, right? Okay, number two, proclamation. Are you finding one that suits you? So far, there's one out there which all of us should be able to put the coat on, should fit, find a coat that fits. Number two, proclamation evangelism. I can hear some of you saying, no, that's not me. I'm shy, I'm retiring, I don't know what to say. I stumble over my words. I don't know what's happening out there, so I can't talk to people about stuff. Proclamation evangelism is kind of a more intensified form of witnessing. It happens in the common places of life where Christians encounter other people. Not as a planned witnessing activity, but it takes advantage of those opportunities that arise. It may take the form of a personal testimony or a full presentation of the gospel. We heard about that a little earlier in our children's story. Fantastic children's story, by the way. Turtle, I got it. That turtle was ready to be used, and he was used in a mighty way. Paul, when he was talking to King Agrippa, just happened to be the circumstance he was in, used it to his advantage to tell people about God. And this evangelism requires a commitment to witnessing, but not necessarily using a special spiritual gift. Most Christians should be able to participate at some level here. And then number three, persuasion evangelism. Persuasion evangelism isn't for everybody. Everybody can't do it. Persuasion evangelism is the most intensified form of witnessing. It intends to take somebody, a non-believer, and lead them to a point of decision. You interpret doctrine for them. It's such a specialized level. You really need a spiritual gift and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to accomplish, and the proper training as well. Now, can God use anybody to do it? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit can come down on you. It's happened in the day of Pentecost, and he can make you the biggest, baddest, best evangelist who's ever lived. But he generally tends not to do that. We're not going to discuss that any further because I think you guys have gotten the point. But I want to discuss just for a couple more minutes the trap that we tend to kind of fall into. Things that we kind of slide down to, I guess. This is my longest slide. It comes from the book Evangelism, and it's a scary slide. This one and the next one. The job that I'm at right now, I've got a young guy that's working there. I don't know, he's probably 20 or so, and he is just buff as he can be, big old arms. And so I was talking to him the other day, and he said, I knew he was working out. I mean, it's pretty obvious. I said, so how often are you working out? He said, oh, I usually go at least three times a week. I try to go more. But because if you want to look like he did or he does, you've got to go spend some time in the gym. You know what I'm saying? You can't look like that by sitting at home, taking your remote and going like this, because it doesn't happen. Now, everybody doesn't want to look like that. I get that. But my point is that if you do, you've got to pay the price. Even if you don't want to look like that, but you want to be healthy, and I'm hoping that everybody that's here in this facility today wants to be a healthy Christian. Nona? You want to be a healthy Christian, right? Yeah, you gotta spend some time in that spiritual gym. Okay, so let me read this, and you guys, hopefully you can see it there. Ministers are hovering over the churches which know the truth while thousands are perishing out of Christ. If the proper instruction were given, if the proper message were followed, every church member would do his part as a member of the body. He would do Christian missionary work, but the churches are dying and they want a minister to preach to them. They should be taught that unless they can stand alone without a minister, they need to be converted anew and baptized anew. I'm going to get over here close to the door because somebody told me they had a purse full of tomatoes a little earlier. And I'm not going to mention anybody by name, Melinda. But if you see anybody pull out a tomato, give me a heads up. I mean, this goes from talking from the front to meddling, doesn't it? They should be taught that unless they can stand alone without a minister, they need to be converted anew and baptized anew. They need to be born again. That's from the book Evangelism, by the way, page 381. Hey, it's just me up here talking. You know who I am. I talk to you out there and stuff. So take this for what it's worth and do what you want to with it. Okay? I am not your conscience. I'm not going to be your conscience. I'm not going to pretend to be your conscience. You're big boys and girls. Are you doing what God wants you to do? That's the bottom line question. But again, I'm going to say it again. God never asks you to do anything that he doesn't equip you for. Esther didn't learn how to play her piano overnight, or her cello overnight, or her violin overnight. Did you, Esther? Okay, last slide. Again, God has not given his ministers the work of setting churches right. No sooner is this work done, if we do have a pastor and he's setting the church right, no sooner is this work done, apparently, than it has to be done again. Church members that are thus looked after and labored for become, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a religious weakling. I didn't sign up for that. Now, I can still remember almost to the day when I believed Krista and I think Michelle and Matt were talking back there in the youth department today about, do you remember when you bought into what your parents were selling? And I almost to the day remember it. And when I bought into it, I didn't buy into being a religious weakling. I think of myself as a Samson before he fell off the wagon, or an Elijah, right? I mean, when you think about your Bible heroes, you don't think about Ahijah. Anybody know who? Ahaziah, Manasseh, Ahab. Nobody goes, yeah, I want to be Ahab, right? I mean, when you think about your spiritual heroes, you think about men of faith and Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David. You know, think about these little pipsqueakers that you hear one time and then they fade off into the distance. I don't want to be a religious weakling. I'm up here to give my testimony today. I don't want to be a religious weakling. But I can't do the stuff that I've been talking about unless God equips me. And I can't have God equip me if I don't know what it is. And I can't know what it is if I'm not spending time listening to him here or here. I can't do it.
I don't want to be Archie Wainwright. I don't want people not to know me. Archie Wainwright is a nobody in my book. I don't know him. Never met him. He's a drunk coward who's abandoned his family. I don't want to be a religious weakling. And I want to encourage you today, spend your time here. Spend your time here on your knees. And God will tell you how to be one of those witnesses. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you that you have put into each and every one of us. Some of us are so far down in our toenail we don't even know where it is, but you've put into each one of us a desire to have you live in us, through us, and out of us. Those people that claim to be atheists, those people that claim not to know you, still have that same seed in them. Or they have gone so far down the line that they haven't taught their children and their children's children, so they don't directly know, but they still have that gene in there. They have you. They're missing a hole in their life somewhere. They have you fill that gap. I pray today that you would fill that gap with us, empower us to do what you've asked us to do. And not only that, but to accomplish that so you can come soon. You have told us that if we were doing what we had been taught and trained to do, yearning, longing to do that, you would have already come. Forgive us for that, Father, but empower us today to change course, to change tack, to have you witness through us. In Jesus' holy and blessed name, amen.